Good morning. As Kirk said, I'm Frank Wong. I'm a pastor down at Potomac Hills Presbyterian Church in Leesburg. A bit of context for this sermon. I actually gave this sermon last week at my church. We've been going through a topical summer series on the one another commands, and I preached on Romans 15's command to live in harmony with one another last week. Well, the Lord clearly wanted me to meditate on this a little bit more, which is why I'm preaching this sermon to you this morning. And let me tell you, this week has been one full of disharmony in my own life, and one where I've had to see the gospel work to bring about unity, reconciliation, and forgiveness. And so as we come this morning to the Word, that's the question we're going to be looking at. How does the gospel enable us to live in harmony with one another? And so if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 15, I'll be reading verses 1 through 6. We'll be focusing primarily on verses 4 to 6. And if you have the time and enough fingers and are able to, you can turn over also to Philippians chapter 2. We'll be spending some time there as well. So please read with me Romans chapter 15. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father God, as we come to your word this morning, we come as great big sinners, as people that create conflict and disharmony, not only with you, but also with folks around us, and also with our very selves. Lord, as we come, we ask that you would meet us, that you would show us your gospel, that you would restore us to unity with you, with ourselves, and with others. Would you give us a gospel strength and a great big understanding of just how much you love us? And Lord, would that empower us to move toward each other as you have moved towards us. And so, Lord, open our eyes and show us Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So how many of you are parents of little children? Hands, this is sort of participation. How many have little children at home? How many of you can remember when you had little children at home? Anyone remember those days of sleeplessness and just lots of crying, right? So I have two children, ages 4 and 2. Nathaniel is 4, Abigail is 2. They're super cute, right? Generally, when they're smiling, when they're crying, not so much. But I can't really remember a day when within the first 2 hours, there hasn't been disharmony amongst my children. There's generally crying within the first 2 hours of the day, generally speaking. And why is that? It's because kids tend to be incredibly self-centered. They don't, when they don't get what they want, the crying begins. But when they do play well together, it's a beautiful thing to see. And is that the kind of harmony that Romans 15 is talking about? Simply playing well together, well with each other? And I don't really think so. Because that harmony between my children is short-lived. Abby's not playing with the truck the way I want her to play with it. No, stop playing that way. Why is she playing that way? Daddy, make her stop. When children play well together, it's a brief moment when their selfish desires do an amazing thing. They sort of align and go in parallel, right? But they're still not playing together as one. Rather, they're playing alongside each other, not with each other. And I don't think this is the kind of harmony that the Bible, Paul, and the Holy Spirit have in mind, because this kind of harmony isn't founded in the gospel, nor does it actually bring a oneness that enables us to glorify the Lord, as we're told in verse 6. And so how does the gospel bring us to a deeper and abiding harmony in the face of selfishness, sin, and conflict? As we work our way through verses 4 to 6, we'll hopefully see first the posture of the gospel, then the power of the gospel, and then finally the praise of the gospel. So let's start with verse 4 and the posture of the gospel. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So Paul is really pointing at the Old Testament here as a source of encouragement and endurance. But why? What is the testimony of the scriptures? Well, from Genesis to Malachi, there are two great themes that weave their way through the ages. First, that we're immensely, immensely sinful. Over and over again, the people of God sinned against him. Even the patriarchs were sort of flawed and sinful. So let's think about the great patriarchs of our faith. Abraham passed his wife off as his sister and slept with the servant. Isaac played favorites with Esau and Jacob. Jacob stole his brother's birthright. Moses sinned mightily in the desert and didn't enter into the promised land. Joshua messed up with Gibeon. David slept with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah. Solomon chased after foreign wives. And even some of the prophets weren't all that great either, right? And these are people that get the very word of God from God himself, right? And Elijah was kind of a grump. And Jonah was... Jonah, right? He's just Jonah, right? He's openly rebellious. And so when we get through reading the Old Testament, we know that we have no chance to be righteous on our own. We are simply unable to choose righteousness because we love our sin far too much. And thus, we know that we have no chance to see harmony on our own. We know that we deserve to be destroyed, isolated, and alone without hope. That's the testimony of Ephesians 2, which says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That's us without Jesus. What do we deserve? We deserve wrath. It would be right and just for the Lord to give us wrath. And I don't think we can sort of understate the gravity of our situation, in our sin. Once we get a good look at our sin, what should we be doing? How should we be feeling about ourselves? What's our posture? Our posture ought to be one of humility because we see that there is nothing good in us apart from Christ. And yet through it all, the other great theme was that God proved to be faithful and gracious to his idolatrous and sinful people again and again. Just think through the book of Judges. There's something called the Judges cycle. It's when the people sin against the Lord and the Lord sends oppressors in judgment and the people cried out because of those oppressors, and then God raises up a judge to deliver them, and then the people live and the land has rest under that judge for a time. But then the judge dies. And the cycle starts up all over again. And around we go, never learning from our sins and from the sins of our ancestors. And yet God, what does God do? He bears with us. He bore with us again and again. And so where does the Old Testament put us? It puts us on our knees as condemned people, hoping and praying that God would find it in himself to show us grace and mercy. Because we don't deserve it. We deserve destruction. And we can't demand grace. We don't have a leg to stand on to demand grace. And so our sin puts us in a posture of humility before God, but it also puts us in a posture of humility when it comes to other people too. When we get a good look at our sin, we end up with no legs to stand on when it comes to judging or condemning others. Why? Because we're in the same boat. We're just as sinful and as wrong as they are. And that posture of humility and neediness helps us with the command found in verse 5, but it also highlights where the power to accomplish that command comes from. So verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement, that's sort of the Old Testament again, reminding us of our sin and God's faithfulness, grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. The power of the gospel for us to live in harmony comes right there at the end of the verse. That clause at the end, in accord with Christ, points us to Jesus to accomplish a seemingly impossible task. We're sinful. We like to be right. And we don't like it when people disagree with us about just about anything. And so, really, adults are just like children. We operate in the very same kinds of ways. It's just, we've just gotten better at hiding some of our selfishness. Then how are we truly to live together? By being in accord with Christ. And so the NIV is actually helpful in this way, in this particular passage. It puts it this way. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had. Now that begs the question, what's the attitude that Jesus had? And we find that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And so if you have a finger over in Philippians, turn over there. And so let me read verses 1 through 5. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. And there are those words that we're looking for, being of the same mind. Having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And so Jesus's mind is to count others more significant than himself. He did not look to his own interests, but to the interests of others. And that's so very clearly seen in the gospel, right? Which Paul points out in the next verses, right? In the following verses, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. What did he do? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so do you see how Jesus accomplished the command in Romans 15:5 to live in harmony with one another? Do you see the rights that Jesus laid down to live in harmony with us? Do you see how Jesus bore with us in our failings and in our sin? Jesus didn't have to come down to be with us. He could have righteously stayed in heaven and left us in our sins. He would have been glorified in our just and right destruction and judgment. And Jesus certainly didn't have to bear with his sinful and incredibly dense disciples who fought incessantly and were slow to understand his teachings. And at the very end, Jesus absolutely did not have to die. He had every right to live. He was sinless and perfect, and yet he loved us to the uttermost. To the very end, he did not consider anything, even the giving up of his very precious life, to be too much to get you and me. He didn't consider himself as being more significant than us. And that's really wild to think about. The Creator, the God of the universe, considered his mere creatures, which came from dust and dirt, to be more significant than himself. Think about the love that he has set upon us. Think about the magnitude of the suffering that he bore, that he might win for us life, and really, truly, that he might win us. That's the wonder of the gospel. And that fits with the overall context of Romans 15. Because Romans 14 is about refusing to pass judgment on others and taking care to avoid putting stumbling blocks before your weaker brothers. At that time, when Paul was writing, there were some Jewish Christians who did not feel like they were free to eat certain kinds of meat. because they were offered to pagan gods or whatever, or because they were just not used to eating that kind of meat because of their Jewish culture. Then there were other Christians that were rightly living in their Christian freedom by eating whatever they wanted. And that difference was a source of conflict, but it really shouldn't have been. The Christians who felt bound by their consciences were weaker, but they shouldn't have judged their brothers exercising their freedoms, even though they felt like those people that were exercising their freedoms were wrong. They were to bear with the other side. And in the same way, the Christians living in their freedoms needed to bear with their weaker brothers by avoiding putting stumbling blocks before them. They needed to not look down with contempt on their weaker brothers. Oh, those poor vegetarians. They could be eating and enjoying meat, but they don't get it. How stupid of them. But they shouldn't be looking down with contempt on their brothers. They need instead to meet them right where they are by abstaining from the meat to avoid putting stumbling blocks before their brothers. Why? So that they could be together. And this is why Romans 15 starts with the obligation of the weak to with the strong to bear with the weak. Christians ought to be looking to serve one another, to meet people right where they are, especially in their failures and weaknesses. And notice that the call isn't directed to the weak to get stronger, which they are supposed to get stronger. They are to live in their freedoms. But rather, the call is given to follow the pattern of the gospel, of Jesus, who is strong, giving up so much in order to be with the weak, to be one with the weak. And by the way, that's us, right? We're the weak ones in the gospel in desperate need of grace, of someone to come down and meet us while we were yet in sin, wrongness, rebellion, and stubbornness. And so it's not when we get better that we receive grace, but it's in the very midst of our sin that grace is given. And so as we look upon our lives and the call upon our lives in 2021, what are we to do? We are to bear with one another in Christ, for Christ has borne with us. Okay, so we see what we're to do, and the fact that Christ has already done that as well. But how does Jesus dying for my sin enable me to love that person over there that makes me so angry? Don't you get that those people over there don't care about minorities or prejudice? And remember, like, I'm a minority, right? Don't you get that those people over there are brainwashed by mainstream media? How far do I have to go to love my brother? What's the next thing going to be? Don't you see the slippery slope? And all of that I have heard in the last year from people online and people in person, from folks in pews and from folks that would never darken the door of a church. And I would say that what is our posture when we say those things? Our posture is not Christ-like. Christ wouldn't and didn't ask what would be next. Christ didn't worry that people would take a mile if you gave an inch. No, Christ said, I will love you, period. Christ loved us to the end, and that's our radical call. Friends, when we look at those objections, when we look at those complaints, what's at the very heart of them? It's an insistence on what we believe is right and just, on what we think is fair. Those people over there are wrong, and it's too much for me to go over there and love them where they are. But the gospel doesn't insist on people seeing their sin before Jesus goes to them. Jesus meets them right in their sin and then gently calls them to repent. In faith. That's the point of grace. It goes to the unworthy, to the sinful, to the needy, right in the midst of their sin, their shame, their need, and precisely their wrongness. Which brings us to how the gospel enables us to do this. Right? Because when I look at people that disagree with me or people that hurt me, and my blood boils, and I can see nothing but red, and all I want to do is yell and scream and tell them, how dare you say that to me? How could you possibly do that? How does the gospel change me in the moment of anger, in the moment of self-righteous sort of justice? And I think it's because when we extend grace and forgiveness, we get to see, we get to embody the gospel to those around us. Our brothers and sisters in Christ get to see Jesus coming after them in us when we extend our grace, when we extend grace and forgiveness. And it's a glorious thing to behold. So let me tell you about something that happened a couple of weeks ago. I got a call from a really good friend of mine. And she, in that call, told me that I had sinned pretty grievously against her family. And that she was really hurt and really just sort of angry with me and irritated. And she didn't come in anger and bitterness or contempt of me and my sin against her family. She came with forgiveness and a desire to restore our relationship. She actually said that she was a little bit worried about how I would react when she called me out on my sin. And I told her it's really hard to be angry when your sister in Christ comes with such care and with a heart for harmony and for reconciliation. You see, what was clear was that she wanted to maintain the relationship with me more than she wanted to be vindicated and to make me pay for my sins, which was well within her rights. And so I felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit, but I also, at the same time, felt the call of Christ to see the grace that was being extended to me. And so I see Jesus in my friend as she calls me to both repentance and to grace. And I hope that she thinks back on that conversation as an encouragement in her own faith. You see, when we exercise our faith, when we embody the gospel by giving grace to those who don't deserve it, like me, we get a taste of what it was like for Jesus to give grace to us. And so in the seething anger, in the seething contempt, in all of that self-righteous fury that we have for that person over there, that's how God looks upon us in our sin. In how dare you do that? I'm the God of the universe, righteous and holy, and you're a mere creature and you dare to defy me? That's what sin is like. And yet in the midst of his righteous and just anger, what did God do? He said, no, I will give you grace. And as we embody that grace, and as we go about living the pattern of the gospel, we get a taste of what it was like, a small taste of what it was like for God to love us. And it expands our view of just the amount of love that has been poured out upon me. We get a better view of just how wondrous the gospel is as we forgive, give grace, and live in harmony by laying down our lives as Christ did for us. And so the question really isn't, how much do I love my brother or sister in Christ? The question is, how big is my view of the immeasurable love of Christ for me? Is my salvation big? Is the gospel big in my life? Because people that have been loved much in return. People who have been forgiven much, forgive much in return. And so how big is the gospel in your and my life? It is for our benefit and for our good to live in harmony with one another, to have the same attitude of mind as Christ, which is to see others as more significant than ourselves. When we have a posture of humility, a great big gospel, and a great big salvation, we are driven to meet people right where they are in their sin, because that's what Jesus did for us. And plus, this is written for believers. Christ has already done what you need to do. He has already paid for their transgressions, for their failure, for their weaknesses on the cross. He has definitively declared, I love this person. And in Christ, I'm united to that brother or sister over there that drives me nuts. But I will love them with a love that never fades, because Christ loves them too with the same kind of love. And he has loved me with that same kind of love. And so there is now also a need for wisdom too. There are cases where forgiveness and restoration don't occur as closely together as reconciliation with my friend did. In cases of abuse and long histories of hurt, the command to live in harmony with your abuser is really, really difficult. But while we believe that forgiveness should be extended, repentance and restoration happen over time. Harmony is seen in having the same attitude of mind as Christ, which never took for granted the gravity of sin, nor its consequences. It took the cross, no less, for him to deal with our sin. And so repentance is not just saying sorry. It's a long, hard road to demonstrate the genuineness of that repentance. It requires us sinners not only to turn away from that which is sinful, but also to pursue righteousness and restoration. And that means that we chase after reconciliation, that as we chase after reconciliation, we jump through as many hoops as it takes to show that we no longer sin in that particular way. Those hoops are meant to demonstrate our desire for righteousness. And sometimes that means reparations. Sometimes it means truly cutting off a temptation and demonstrating that over time. But true repentance wants things to be set right. And that is demonstrated over time. And so that means that we can live in harmony with one another while we work toward restoration. And so we're not blindly saying that we have to gloss over sinful patterns of hurt and abuse. That's not unity. That's not loving kindness. That is not the gospel. Rather, we are saying that we ought to be wise in those special circumstances, testing and confirming that we are of the same mind and attitude in Christ. And so what does Christ call, when Christ looks at abusers and calls them to repentance, Christ calls them to turn from their sins and what? Be restored. And so our desire is that abusers so thoroughly turn from their grievous sins that we would be able to embrace them and rejoice over their sanctification. And that desire for transformation means that we don't get to write anyone off, even those people that have hurt us so much and that we burn with anger towards. We don't get to write people off, even those people that are under discipline, those that are excommunicated, which is like the furthest, right? We don't get to write those people off. Our heart is to reflect that of Christ while not being foolish and allowing sinners to stay in a pattern of habitual and grievous sin. And it's these cases of abuse and long-running brokenness, which we see not just in sort of big cases of abuse, but also within our own hearts, within our own families, as we continually sin against each other again and again and again. Husbands and wives, you know that there are sin patterns in your spouse that you hate, that continually hurt you again and again and again. And the call of the gospel puts us at the cross. They make us yearn for the day when we will live in perfect harmony. They make us groan with all creation, desiring to be delivered from that sin that entangles us. And that perfect harmony is coming. Even while we lament the disharmony among us, the sin that seems to persist, we can be encouraged by the glimpses of harmony that we see in the church. When we see people sacrificially serving each other, not insisting on their own way, that's the gospel encouraging us. When we see forgiveness being extended, that's the gospel encouraging us. When we see people of wildly different convictions bearing with one another and loving each other despite those differences, that's the gospel encouraging us. And that's the gospel at work in our hearts. Which brings us to worship and the praise of the gospel in verse 6. That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we see the gospel working in our midst to bring about harmony and a Christ-like attitude of service towards others, we can't help but see God doing something that we would have never done on our own. The Old Testament and our very lives are strong testimonies of our own selfishness and brokenness. But the gospel doesn't just save us. It makes us like Jesus, having the same mind and attitude as him. It makes us love sinners, and enables us to extend grace. The Lord is glorified by sinners being transformed by the power of his grace into people that reflect his Son. And so that work of the gospel ought to produce praise within us. Praise not just for our salvation from sin, but also our restoration and reconciliation to one another. In the garden, when we sinned, our relationship was not just broken with the Lord, but also with one another. And so the gospel is restoring what was broken in the garden, that we get to be one with each other once again. And so praise God that he has been faithful through the ages to his promises of redemption and restoration. And as we look forward to that glorious day, when we will live in perfect harmony, made perfectly like Jesus both inside and out, as we look forward to that day, what should we do? We should praise God for his grace and his mercy in our lives, that he bears with sinners like me and like you, and that he is restoring us not only to himself, but also to one another. For he alone is the author and perfecter of our faith. And so it seems only fitting that we would worship through prayer and through song, through coming to this table where we get to taste and feel and see that the Lord is good and that the Lord is restoring us. So let's pray. Father God, I thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room, for this church that has stuck together through the pandemic, through conflicts and differences, that you have brought together such very different people that we could glorify together your name and your gospel. But Lord, as we are sinful and as we are broken and full of brokenness, Lord, would you enable us to extend grace to one another? And would that grace show us a better view of the gospel of Jesus? That we would see just how much we love you, love us as we love those around us. Enable us to be Christ-like people. Give us the same attitude of mind as him. And help us and transform us to be like him, we pray. For it's in Jesus' name that we come before you. Amen.